whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Let's kneel for prayer.
Dear Father, thank you again just for a Sabbath that we can come apart from this world. We can come together as friends and family, and we can worship you. Dear Father, this morning as Robin brings us your word, we ask that the Holy Spirit will touch his lips and touch our hearts. Dear Father, we long above all else to be with you. And as we do that this morning, we ask that it will be a deeper conviction within our hearts to serve you, to end this time here on this earth, where we can see you again, where we can all go back. We can live in heaven with you and be the way it was supposed to be. Father, continue to guide and direct us this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
But I've got it, and we're going to try. And I want you to pray with me for just a moment. Lord, thank you so very much for the Sabbath day. And I pray that as I stand here before your people, that your words will be heard, not mine. That your spirit will be here to impress. Thank you, Lord. We love you. Come soon, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Have I ever seen one? I don't know. Have you? Have you ever seen one? Well, there are lots of times that I've been asked that question. Have you seen one of these? Have you seen one of those? Well, let's take a look at our scripture reading today. Before we read that, though, I want to tell you a quick little anecdote. There was a Christian teacher who was talking to his students, and he was describing to them what a Christian was like. How they were kind and loving and caring and forgiving and so forth. And about the time he was finished, one of the kids raised his hand, had a question. And the teacher said, "Yeah? What's your question?" "Well, teacher, have I ever seen one?" How embarrassing that the student hadn't seen the type of person that the teacher was describing as a Christian in his teacher. Hadn't seen it. Well, I want to be the first to say I haven't always presented Christ the way I should. And I suspect most of us have at times fallen short of what a Christian really stands for. Let's take a look at this verse. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. When he found him, he brought him back to Antioch, and both of them stayed there with the church for a full year, teaching large crowds of people. It was at Antioch that the believers were first called Christians. And they weren't being called Christians because it was a nice thing. They were being ridiculed for being Christians. And the reason the name came up was because by this time there were so many different groups of people that had been included within Christianity. It started out as a Jewish thing. But a lot of Gentiles came in. Some of those Gentiles were Roman citizens. Some were not. Some were slaves. And so you had this big group of people of different backgrounds, and people looking at them needed some kind of a handle to put on them. And so they, since these people were always talking about Christ, They said, well, they're Christians. And it was a bad thing that they were being called, but it was a good thing that they were. And we're going to be talking about Christians. It wasn't a name they gave themselves. It was a name that was given to them, and it was an insult. The Oxford American Dictionary has a definition for, well, several definitions for Christian. The first one is of Christ's teachings or religion. And that makes sense. The second one, believing in or following the religion based on the teachings of Jesus Christ. Again, that makes sense. The third one, showing the qualities associated with Christ's teachings. Now, I like that the best of these three, but I like Webster's version of this even better. Webster's version of that third one is one whose behavior exemplifies his, that is Jesus' teachings. And that's what I'd like to talk about today. Gandhi, Mahatma Gandhi, studied Christianity. He studied a lot of things, but he studied Christianity, particularly Christ. One day, someone came up to him who knew that he'd been studying about Christianity and said, well, what do you think of Christ? What do you think of Christianity? And this is what he said. I like your Christ. And when you read the Bible, what's there not to like? You know, he said, I like your Christ, but I do not like your Christians. Ooh. He says, your Christians are so unlike your Christ. And unfortunately, in this world, Christianity has not presented Christ very well to the world. Throughout history, Christians have done a lot of bad things. The Crusades, holy wars, killing people. You had the Inquisition, where Christians were torturing other Christians because they didn't believe exactly the same way they did. Christians at times have supported slavery. They have been instrumental at times in persecuting the Jews. More recently, Christians have gotten a bad name because people think that our beliefs are outdated. We're too strict. We're too dogmatic about things like homosexuality, marriage, abortion, women's rights, to name a few. And so Christians are probably the most persecuted group in the world today. And, you know, that really makes sense because Satan isn't so worried about groups that aren't lifting Christ up. Groups that are lifting Christ up, those are the ones he hates the worst. And so he works the most at trying to get them to do things they shouldn't and to take the name of Jesus and tarnish it. Well, today I want to talk briefly about three questions. The first one is, do I, and I want you to think about that yourself, do I look like a Christian? Second, do I talk like a Christian? And third, do I act or behave like a Christian? And as I said a few minutes ago, I know that I have not always done that. I'm not a perfect example of that. Only Christ is. And we need to be forgiving of each other because we don't always do those things. But I want to spend a few minutes looking at these three things. And just to refresh our memories and to think about yourself. Do I do these things? Am I this way? And so the first one, of course, is... Oh, yeah, that's all right. Nervous. Our appearance says something about us. It shows our attitude towards things. It shows your attitude towards yourself, your own self-esteem. Shows your attitude towards the people around you, your relationships. How you dress shows feelings about your work. Do you dress appropriately for work? But most of all, your dress shows whether you are portraying God's character properly, reverence for God or irreverence for God. Now, we don't know exactly what Jesus wore. We don't have any pictures of him. But we do have ideas of what they wore. And people have drawn pictures, and we have found garments in tombs and places that give us a good idea of what people dressed like in Jesus' day. And basically, they were clean, simple, functional, modest. And those are really the characteristics that we need to be concerned about. If our clothes are clean, if our clothes are simple, if they're functional, if they're modest, that reflects Christ. I want to take you to 1 Peter, chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. This is from the New Living Translation. This is directed in the Bible directly at women, but it can be for men as well. It's kind of a general thing talking about your dress, even though it was specifically written towards women. Don't be concerned about the outward beauty of fancy hairstyles, expensive jewelry, or beautiful clothes. That's something we don't need to be concerned about. You should clothe yourself instead with the beauty that comes from within, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is so precious to God. And how we dress is important. We have to remember that we should not judge other people by the way they dress. All of us are in the same boat. And not all of us have the same relationship, the same walk with Christ. So we need to be concerned about how careful we are about criticizing other people's dress. People have been driven away from Christ by people talking about, well, you shouldn't wear this, or you shouldn't wear that, or you should wear this. I like the way Eugene Peterson in The Message says in James chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, if a man enters your church wearing an expensive suit, he makes it very contemporary, and a street person wearing rags comes in right after him, and you say to the man in the suit, oh, sit here, sir, this is the best seat in the house. And you either ignore the street person or say, sit here in the back row. Haven't you segregated God's children and proved that you are judges who can't be trusted? So think about that question, number one. Do I look like a Christian all the time? How you dress and so forth. The second question was, do I talk like a Christian? And you know, words are only part of it. You know, when you say something, your facial expression can change what you're saying or the meaning of what you're saying. The volume you say it in, the way you say it, there's so many things. I mean, you can say very, very awful things to a dog in a very loving, kind, gentle way, and the dog will come up and wag its tail. And then you can say you love the dog and you care about him, but you're yelling at him. I love you. You're beautiful. You know, and the dog may cower and go back, because how you say things frequently is more important than actually what you say. So we need to be careful. Body language, facial expressions, tone of voice, volume. Swearing. There are two basic definitions that I found about swearing. The first one is making a solemn promise, you know. I solemnly swear to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth to help me God, that type of a thing, where you're swearing something that is, you're going to tell the truth, you're going to be honest, and so forth. Do you know that God swore an oath? If you look in Hebrews chapter 6, God also bound himself with an oath. That's swearing. He swore this, an oath, so that those who received the promise could be perfectly sure that he would never change his mind. He swore an oath. The next verse tells us, so God has given his promise, a promise and an oath. These two things are unchangeable because it's impossible for God to lie. So there is a place for swearing. But the other side of that coin usually invokes some type of blasphemy. You know, have you ever noticed a large number of words that are used as swear words are names for God or derivatives of names for God or names that have been changed a little bit to make them a little more acceptable? But many of them are taking God's name in vain. This blasphemy. And we don't want to blaspheme God's name. As I was thinking about this, the strongest words I could think of that Jesus spoke in the Bible were in Matthew chapter 23. He was talking to the priests and the Pharisees, the rulers in the temple. This was this last week of his life, just before they were going to crucify him. He'd been working with these people for years, and they had been fighting him and resisting him, and he's, you know, going to tell them straight out. You know, he's been giving them parables and stories and so forth and trying to show them, but now he's going to tell them straight out. And so he uses words like hypocrites. He calls them hypocrites several times. Well, they were. A hypocrite is somebody who says one thing and does another. And so it was. He calls them blind fools. A little stronger, blind fools. But they were because they couldn't see. They didn't want to see. They'd cover their eyes. And they were foolish for doing that. And then he called them snakes and the son of vipers. And, of course, who was leading them? Satan. And, of course, we frequently portray Satan as a snake, as a viper. Jesus did curse a tree once, a fig tree. That was an acted-out parable to teach his disciples a lesson. And I don't want to go into details about that, but he did curse this tree once, but he didn't use bad language. We have no record of Jesus ever using vulgar or obscene language. He was perfect. If he had done that, he wouldn't have been perfect, and he would not have been our sacrifice. Last thing on tongues. This comes from James chapter 3. It's a little bit long, but I think it's important for us to read it, and you probably have read it before. Indeed, we all make mistakes, for if we could control our tongues, we would be perfect and could also control ourselves in every other way. That's profound. If we could control our tongues, we could control everything else. That's profound. We can make a large horse go wherever we want by means of a small bit in his mouth. A small rudder makes a huge ship turn as the pilot chooses to go, even though the winds are strong. In the same way, the tongue is a small thing that makes grand speeches. But a tiny spark can set a great forest on fire. And, of course, in our area, we know all about fires. This fire that's burning over here, as I understand it, was started by campfire, a homeless person's campfire. And now we've got, 1,000-plus acres burning, and our valley's full of smoke. So one little spark. And among all the parts of the body, the tongue is a flame of fire. It is a whole world of wickedness corrupting your entire body. It can set your whole life on fire, for it is set on fire by hell itself. People can tame all kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and fish, but no one can tame the tongue. It is restless and evil and full of deadly poison. Sometimes it praises our Lord and Father, and sometimes it curses those who have been made in the image of God. Thought about that? You curse somebody, you're cursing someone who's made in the image of God. And so blessing and cursing come pouring out of the same mouth. Surely, my brothers and sisters, this is not right. And it's not. The Sermon on the Mount, three chapters, chapters 5, 6, and 7 in Matthew's, 111 verses, hundreds of words. Do you know what the first word is? Yeah, blessed. And the first nine verses, first nine sentences, all start with the name, with the word blessed. And you know, I got to thinking, what were the words that Jesus used most? And I didn't think anybody had ever bothered to check that out. But I was wrong. There was a guy. And he went, and of course he dropped out things like a and the, you know, those kind of words. And he came up with a list of words, and I just picked the first 10 of them. These are the words Jesus used more often than any other. The most often word is one. The word one. One with the Father. You are one with me. The second most used, and that's 221 times. Jesus said that. The second most, just closely behind, is Father, 211 times. So he talked about his Father. And then tell, 210 times. He was constantly, tell this, tell that. And then the fourth, man, 196 times. God, 163. Things, come, son, go, also. And it almost seemed like a sentence when I read them in order. One Father, tell man, God things, come son, go also. I'm just reading them in the order in which they come. Give you some idea of what Jesus was talking about in the Gospels. I thought it was amazing. A young lady was trying to persuade a little kid to come to Branch Sabbath School. Any of you ever been to a Branch Sabbath School? Just a couple of hands. I used to do that when I was in college. We had Branch Sabbath School. And we'd get the neighborhood kids to come together, and it was a lot of fun. But she was trying to get this little kid to come. And she said, well, wouldn't you like to be there with all of your friends? We've got so-and-so and so-and-so. You know, your friends are going to be there. He said, nope. Well, you know, we've got lots of good stories. I think you'd enjoy the stories. No. Well, we sing a lot of fun songs, and song service is lively, and we learn lots of things with singing. No. Well, she was getting a little discouraged about it, you know. She'd been talking with him and trying to persuade him, and so she was getting ready to leave, and he said, are you going to be there? And she says, well, sure, I'm going to be there. Then I'm going to be there too. It was because she was interested in him. And she was talking to him, paid attention to him. And, you know, that's part of what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be paying attention to other people. Words are powerful. Talking to people about what's on your heart is powerful. So think about that second question. Do I talk like a Christian all the time? And the third one, do I behave like a Christian? But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Those are the attributes that we're supposed to have. And if we have those and display those, then we will be displaying Jesus and what Jesus was like. Jesus spent a lot of his time doing things for people. He fed people. He took time to talk to children and embrace them. He took time to talk to individuals as well as to groups of people. He healed people. He saved people from drowning in boats. He raised people from the dead. He forgives people from their sins. And finally, he died for mankind. The gospel of Jesus is summed up in a couple of statements in Matthew. The first one we find in Matthew chapter 20. It says, "But among you it will be different." He's talking to his disciples. He had been explaining to them what the world was like. He says, "But with you it's going to be different. Whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be the first among you must become your slave." Not very encouraging, not something that most people like to think about. "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others, and to give his life as a ransom for many." The other one we find in Matthew chapter 5, part of the Sermon on the Mount. "Ye are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but they put it on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." So that third question, do I behave like a Christian all of the time? And I thought, you know, do people want to come to this church because I'm here? Or do people stay away because I'm here? I hope it's because I'm here that they come, or that that's an encouragement for them to come. And I wouldn't want anybody to stay away because of me. I'd like to have the deacons pass out the Connect cards. And while they're doing that, I want to tell you a little story. In China, missionaries started going there in the late 1800s. The first American missionaries that went there were shortly thereafter. One of them was a man by the name of Henry Poppin. He was one of the earliest missionaries from the United States. And he spent close to 40 years in the Orient, over 30 of them in mainland China. And the only reason he left China was because Mao came into power and kicked all of the foreigners out shortly after the end of World War II. So this story takes place right about 1949, 1950, somewhere in that range. He was kicked out in 51. He had been working with villagers for, like I said, over 30 years. But there was this one village that he knew about that was quite a ways back, you know, and to his knowledge, nobody had ever been there. And he was concerned about that little village back there. It was a long journey to get there. It was very isolated. Didn't have a lot of people, but he knew that they needed to know about Jesus. And so he took the time, the effort, to hike back in there to meet these people. And he came to the village, and the villagers gathered around him. They didn't see many white people. He was different. And he spoke Chinese, so he was able to talk to them. And so he started to describe Jesus, how kind he was, how forgiving he was, how nice he treated people, how he was always helpful, he didn't hold grudges and things like that. And the people were, yeah. And then one of the villagers piped up and said, we know Jesus. He was here. He lived among us. And Dr. Poppin said, no, that's not possible. Jesus lived thousands of miles away in a different part of the world. This old villager said, no, he lived right here. You come with me and I will show you his grave. And Dr. Poppin is shaking his head, no, this can't be. But he followed the villager. He took him out of the town. They walked down the path to where they had their little Chinese cemetery. And they brought him up to a headstone. And there on this headstone was the name of an American missionary doctor. He had come there and had served these people for years. Nobody else knew he was there. None of the other missionaries knew he was there. How he got there, nobody knows. But he was there and he spent his life working with these people. And he died there and they buried him. But his life was so much like Christ that when they described Christ to him, they said, oh yeah, that's... He's now known today as Jesus of China. And it was, you know, surprising. It's encouraging to know that there are people that can live a life that reflects Christ. And that's what each one of us wants. That's what I want. Our Connect cards, if you'll take those and take a minute to look at them, of course, there's a place for your name, email address, other information. On the back, there's a place for you to make comments and so forth. And I will assure you, the pastor will look at those. He'll pray about your prayer requests, and he'll attend to anything that you mention there. But I want to look at these three questions. The first one, or statements, is a better way of saying it. I believe that Jesus' way is the best way. Now, you know that the Holy Spirit is the only one that can really teach us. We can read, we can hear, but it's the Holy Spirit that really convicts us. And so, if you believe that Jesus' way is the best way, mark that one. I want to follow Jesus all the way. And that's a big commitment. And again, we can't do that by ourselves. The Holy Spirit will guide us as we allow it to. So if you want to follow Jesus all of the way, mark that one. And last, I want others to see Jesus reflected in me. And that's basically what the sermon's been about today. But you can't do that on your own. I can't do it on my own. You can only do it as you allow the Holy Spirit to change the way you look and talk and act. And it's my prayer that each one of you will allow the Holy Spirit to do that in your life. There is a way that appears to be right, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. We're looking for the Lord to come. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so very much for Jesus, for his life, his example. We know that we can't be perfect in our own strength. It's only through Jesus' blood that we can be washed clean and made perfect so that we'll be ready to spend eternity with you. And we know that your Holy Spirit is the means that you send to change us and to make us more like Jesus. And we pray right now that your Holy Spirit will come into each one of our lives and impress on us the things that we need to do to change, to become more like Jesus. We know he's coming soon. We want to be ready. In Jesus' name we pray, and your will be done.